If you really thought that we were going to get to the book of Matthew tonight, you have more faith than I do. We'll get to Matthew next week. That's a promise. Sure? Yes, I'm sure. Maybe. Well, if you need a handout, they're coming around here, Lawrence. Grab those. What we're going to do tonight is what we've done the last few classes is to try to lay some groundwork as some background information to lead up to our study of the New Testament. And having laid some background foundational information, hey, Kayla, how are you? How's Sophia? I didn't even see you. She's snoozing, right? Cool. That's all right. The rest of you will be like Sophia in just a couple minutes, so you'll be snoozing too. We've spent a few weeks looking at some things leading up to a study of the New Testament, giving some background information that is helpful for us to have in our minds. We have not been able to cover all of the materials that you've had in your handouts, so hopefully you've taken time to review those and be able to be enriched from those. Everybody have a handout? Are we good on these? Raise your hand or otherwise indicate if you need one. What I want us to do tonight is, now that we've laid some groundwork on just some background information, is to try, if we can, to just give a brief overview look at the entirety of the New Testament. That will be an interesting task to try to accomplish with 27 books, but we're going to get into each book in the coming weeks. And what we're going to do as we get into each book is we'll probably spend a class on Matthew, a class on Mark, a class on Luke, a class on John, a class on Acts. After we go through those five books, then we're going to start putting them in groupings and covering them at more than one at a time, because we won't have 27 classes to look at each one. But we'll cover some of them, like the prison epistles. We'll cover some of those together. Paul's evangelistic epistles to Timothy and Titus. We'll cover those together. But we'll have information on each of those books for you to take. And hopefully you're taking these handouts and keeping them. You know, if you have a bird, they work great at the bottom of the bird cage. You just keep a stack next to the bird cage, and you can give the bird a new page every day. He'll love it, and it'll be a benefit to both of you. Now, what is the New Testament? Here's your first blank on your first page. Here's what the New Testament is. The New Testament is the New Testament. Isn't that profound? If you had tried to come up with what was going to be in that first blank, is that what you would have written? No. Not likely. What does that mean? The New Testament is the New Testament. Well, if you've got something that's new, that pretty much indicates that there's something now that is old. Did the Jews believe that they were living with the Old Testament? Or were they just living with the Testament? Were they just living with the agreement, with the covenant that God had made to them? What is a testament, by the way? It's a covenant. It's a will. Okay, what is that? What is a covenant? An agreement. It is an agreement. It is a covenant. It is an arrangement that has been made between at least two parties. If you go back to Mount Sinai, did God make a covenant back at Mount Sinai? Did He make an agreement back at Mount Sinai? Did He make an arrangement with the Jews back at Mount Sinai? He did. He laid out His law, and giving them His law, there were expectations. Expectations that God laid out clearly for them through that law that they should understand and that they should obey. And there were expectations that they would follow through with what God gave them. Look on page 20, this first page of your handout. And I think this will help us. Page 20, Roman numeral number 1, the New Testament is the New Testament. Letter A, the Bible is divided into the Old Testament and the New Testament. Drop down to number 2 under letter A. There's a quotation here that's broken down into these three points. A quotation here from Merrill Tenney, whose book on New Testament survey is basically the fundamental classic in this particular field. But look at what he says about this covenant. The New Testament, then, is the record of the character and establishment of a new dealing of God with men through Christ. I want you to think about that statement. What is the New Testament? Well, it's like the Old Testament. The Old Testament was a record. The Old Testament was a record of the character and the establishment of a covenant that God had with His people, the Jews. So what's the New Testament? Well, it's like that. The New Testament is a record of the character and establishment of a new dealing of God with men. So now there's an old dealing of God with men, and now you have this new dealing. Now, how did this new deal come into effect? New deal is probably not how you've thought of the New Testament very often, but how did this new deal come into effect, His new dealing with man? Okay, it came through Christ. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. Here's a passage we need to know when it comes to the relationship between the covenants. And really, you could study the whole book of Hebrews to talk about the relationship between these two covenants. You know, while you're going to Hebrews chapter 9, back up a chapter just for a second and look in Hebrews chapter 8. If you look in Hebrews chapter 8, look in verse 7. Well, good. Now look in verse 6. I keep backing up. We're never going to get to where we need to get to. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6. But now Christ has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as He also is mediator of a better covenant. There was the old covenant, the Old Testament. But now Christ is the mediator, not just of a new covenant, that will be stated in a minute, but He is the mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises. The emphasis of the book of Hebrews is that word better, that we have in Christ and Christianity something that is far superior and better than what the Jews had under that old covenant. Verse 7, for if that, what's the word you have here? For if that first covenant. There's a first one. So if there's a first one, what would that indicate that there also now is? A second one. You wouldn't call it the first one if there wasn't another one. You would just call it the covenant. You wouldn't refer to it the first. This is a dangerous. Who should I ask a dangerous question to? Joe. Joe, tell me the name of your first wife.
Marion.
That's a dangerous, that's not a nice question, is it? Because it's loaded. It's a loaded question. Now, that is factually correct.
That's right now.
Right now. That's on record now forever, Joe, that you said that. Right now. What would the word first indicate in that question? That's not a fair question. Now, what's the name of your wife? Would have received the same answer. But the word first in that question it automatically throws some other thought in our head that we didn't have if I just asked, what's the name of your wife? If there was a covenant, we understand what a covenant is. But when he puts in verse 7 the word first in front of it, now we have another thought. It's not just a covenant. It's the first, which would indicate that there is a second. Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, and beginning in verse 8, do you have a marginal reading? Do you have a footnote for verse 8 to indicate to you where verses 8 through 12 are coming from? Jeremiah chapter 31. Y'all have that footnote? Depending on what translation you have, some translations, verses 8 through 12, are going to be in italics. If you have the New American Standard, verses 8 through 12 are in all capital letters. If you have some translations, it'll even separate out those verses a little bit so that you see that there's some separation from them. What does this indicate? It indicates to us that this is a quotation. It's a quotation, if you've got the footnote, a quotation from the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31 and verse 31, where God, hundreds of years before this time, had prophesied that He was going to establish and set up, verse 8 says, a new covenant. Well, if God's going to establish a new covenant, what does that make the current covenant that they were living under? It's got to make it the old one. He's got to make the new one automatically makes the one that they were currently under the old one. That's what he says in verse 13. Look at verse 13. As he comes to the close of that quotation, he makes this commentary mark in verse 13. In that he says a new covenant, in that Jeremiah, in that God said through Jeremiah a new covenant, what does that mean? He has made the first one obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete is growing old and is vanishing away. So there's the relationship between the old covenant and the new covenant. Under the old system, under the old law, under that Old Testament, the Jews had a covenant, an agreement with God that had been made at Mount Sinai. But now that old covenant has been taken out of the way so that we can come under this new covenant. Now, look in chapter 9. Drop down to verse 15. By the way, are you in chapter 9? Look over in chapter 10 just for a second, because the end of chapter 8 reminds me of chapter 10 and verse 9. In chapter 10 and verse 9, behold, he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first covenant that he may establish the second covenant. Who did that? Well, Christ did. Christ established the new covenant. Now, when did he do that? Now, out of the verses that we came to originally. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. And for this reason, he, Christ, is the mediator of what? The new covenant. That's the New Testament. That's what we're studying in this class. He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. What does that mean? How did the new covenant come into effect? It had to come into effect by death. Is that true? Keep reading. By means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. What does that mean? Christ had to die so that Abraham could be forgiven of his sins. Christ had to die so David could be forgiven of his sins. If Christ didn't die on the cross, those old patriarchs couldn't have been forgiven of their sins. That those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Verse 16. For where there is a testament... You don't have to raise your hand, but how many of us in here have a last will and testament? How many of you have updated your last will and testament? How many of you have let your loved ones know that you've updated that last will and testament? But how much of what you have written in your last will and testament do your relatives have the right to right now? Do they have the right to all your goodies right now? If it's in your, you put it on paper. If it's on paper in your last will and testament, can they have it right now? No, what does verse 16 say? For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Why is that? For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Jesus came to this earth. This book of Hebrews begins by saying, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, he has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Jesus came to this earth. He spoke unto man. He revealed his will unto man. Hear that. He revealed his will unto man. He was ready to make a covenant with man. He laid out his testament for man. But what had to happen for that testament to come into force? He had to die. Jesus had to go to the cross in order that man might be able to come into this new relationship. So come back to your handout. Look at this quotation again from Merrill Tenney. New Testament is the record of the character and establishment of a new dealing of God with men, and it was made through Christ. God sets the terms. He's the one who determines what the terms of this testament, this agreement, are going to be. What's man supposed to do? He can either accept them or reject them, but he cannot alter them. What if your children, after the sad day of your passing, do not like the terms of your last will and testament? Can they alter them? If they get a good lawyer, right? I mean, if they got the right kind of lawyer, they can do whatever they want, you know, so it doesn't... Can they alter them? No. It's your last will and testament that has been sealed by your signature and has been put in force by your death. Well, they can either accept it or reject it, but they can't change it. What does that say about us? When man accepts God's terms, both he and God are obligated to fulfill their requirements. When I accept God's terms, I must then fulfill my responsibility to obey God's terms. But when God makes a promise and a covenant with us, does that obligate God to fulfill his side of the terms? If God promises to save us from our sins, if God promises us a home in heaven, Titus chapter 1 and verse 2 says there is something that God cannot do. He cannot lie. When God makes a covenant, when he makes a promise, when he makes an agreement, and when we fulfill the terms of that agreement that God has given to us, God will fulfill his terms. And so we are under today, we are under the New Testament. We live under this new covenant that God has made through his Son. And when he has done that, you see it and under letter B on your handout, that this new covenant obviously came by means of Christ's death. Colossians 2 and verse 14 says that the old law was nailed to the cross. When did the Old Testament end and the New Testament come into force? Right there at the cross. Right there at the death of Christ on the cross. How could the Old Testament have been nailed to the cross? Not literally. I'm not asking you how could it have literally been nailed to the cross. How could it? I know the Bible says it was nailed to the cross. How? Why was it at that moment that it was done? Why at that moment? Because Jesus was nailed to the cross. What does that have to do with it? What did Jesus say from the cross? It is finished. You remember that statement from Jesus? What's finished? It's finished. The work that you've given me to do is finished. Look in Luke chapter 24. I don't know if this is on your handout anywhere. I think it is somewhere. Look in Luke chapter 24, the closing verses of Luke 24, and I think it's in verse 44. Look at what Jesus says to his apostles right before he ascends into heaven. He has died. He has been buried. He has been raised from the dead. He's been preaching with them and sharing with them things before his ascension. Right before his ascension, Luke 24 and verse 44, Jesus says, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you." That, are you with me in this verse? "Hear the words that I spoke to you while I was with you. That," what's the word you have after the word that? "All things." Does that leave anything out? I think it's got everything if it's got all things, right? Not leaving anything out. What's the word you have after the word all things? Must be full. You all have the word must? Do you have the word might? Or could? Or should? Or ought to be? What does this say? Jesus says, here are the words. Now, where are the words that were spoken? Keep reading. "All things must be fulfilled which were written" where? "In the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning," what's the last word you have? Me. What was the Old Testament about, according to what Jesus says here? What's the Old Testament about? Christ, the coming Messiah. It's about the coming Messiah. Jesus on the cross says, "It is finished." Colossians 2:14 says, the old law was nailed to the cross. Jesus, before he ascends into heaven, says, you need to remember that all things that were spoken about me had to be fulfilled. And when Jesus ascends into heaven, how much is left to be fulfilled? Had he fulfilled the Old Testament? That's what he came to do. Look down at the bottom, the second section of your handout on page 20. And this is letter B. Where is letter B? Come here, letter B. Are you with me? There. Drop down to letter B on this. The New Testament has some very specific purposes. One of them, the first part of your handout, has that this is an inspired document given to us by God. The second thing we're looking at here in letter B is that this inspired document had the purpose of being a fulfillment. There were prophecies, specific prophecies, made about Jesus in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we see the fulfillment of every one of those prophecies. We've studied here before that there were 332 specific prophecies made about the coming Messiah in the Old Testament. How many of those prophecies did Jesus of Nazareth have to fulfill in order to be the Messiah? What if he had fulfilled 322 of them? Man, he'd be the closest one ever, right? I mean, if he's the closest one ever, good enough. Let's just say close enough. We'll. What do the teachers do? They round it up, right? Or what do the teachers? Is that what they do? Round it up. What's that called? That's math homework where you round it up. What's the grade called when you curve? Yeah. We'll just. He's close enough. You know, give him 100%. He's got 322 out of 332. Nobody's ever come close. We'll just give it to him. Really? No. He wouldn't have been the Messiah if his three. He had to fulfill all of them to, what do we have in the New Testament? The fulfillment. Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. When you read your New Testament, how often do you read about Jesus being the Christ? You read it so often, you begin to think that's his name. What do we call him? Jesus Christ. I'm David Sproul. That's Dirk Summerlot. First name, last name. That's who Jesus, first name, last name, Christ. Is that the deal? No, not at all. We read Jesus Christ so often, we lose sight of the fact of what that means. In the New Testament, we have a fulfillment that he is the only man that can be considered to be the Messiah. But we not only in the Old Testament do you have these prophecies about the coming king, but right alongside the coming king, you have the prophecies about the coming kingdom. And you come to the New Testament, and what do you have? You have the fulfillment of those prophecies about the coming kingdom. And you have the fulfillment, when you get to the New Testament, of God's eternal plan. It's interesting. We looked at this in the fundamentals class a couple weeks ago. Look in your Bibles, look at Ephesians chapter 3 and 1 Peter chapter 1. And you'll need to do this kind of rapidly because we're only on the first page of this handout. And I already promised you we're getting to Matthew next week. Look in Ephesians chapter 3 and 1 Peter chapter 1. And there's other places we could look, but just look at the comparison of these passages. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. Ephesians 3 and verse 10. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. What's the purpose of the church? To make known the wisdom of God. Now, what is that a part of? That the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. Look in verse 11. According to the eternal purpose which God accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. What is the church? It is a part of God's eternal purpose. When we get to the New Testament, we see the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose. If you're in Ephesians, just go back two chapters, Ephesians chapter 1. Look in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, where it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him." When did God set the boundaries? When did God determine the parameters or the terms of entrance by which one would become a Christian? When did God decide that, according to verse 4? Before the foundation of the world. That's when God decided the parameters. That's when God decided the terms of entrance by which one would get into Christ and to become a Christian. You got 1 Peter chapter 1, same kind of thing, but I want you to see this terminology used over in another passage. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, start in that verse, 1 Peter 1, verse 18. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, you were not redeemed with silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed," verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ. Is that something we need to remember? When you read 1 and 2 Peter, he writes about individuals who had forgotten that. We are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed, Christ, was foreordained. It was determined. It was determined when that he would come. He was indeed foreordained before the foundation of the world. When did God determine that the precious blood of Christ was going to be necessary to redeem us from our sins? Did he decide that after Eve ate of the fruit and he had to come up with plan B? He determined that before the foundation of the world. So when we come to the New Testament, guess what we're reading about? We are reading about the fulfillment of God's eternal plan that he had in his mind before he ever said, "Let there be light." This is a pretty incredible part of the Bible to be reading. If we only had the Old Testament, how empty would our lives be? To not know the fulfillment, to not know what the Bible has, what God has to offer for us. It's not only a fulfillment, but we see that it is a record. And we won't take time to detail all of these, but it's a record for us of the life of Christ, a record for us of the establishment of the church, the growth of the church. Just put the word record in your blank on page 20. Go to page 21, because on page 21 we see what's at the very center, what's at the very heart of the New Testament. Here's what the heart of the New Testament is. At the very center of the New Testament is the Savior of the saved. Everything in the New Testament is about the Savior. You read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you're reading about the life of our Savior. You're reading about the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior. You're reading about what our Savior did to save us. You read the book of Acts. The entirety of the book of Acts, what's it all about? The Savior's plan of salvation. That's why we have the book of Acts. So that we can not only be taught what God's plan of salvation is, but we can have a demonstration of it. Do they still do show and tell in school today? I don't know if they do. But that's what the book of Acts is. It's God's show and tell. He tells us, here's how man is to be saved. And then he shows us over and over. Here's the Savior's plan of salvation. And then you get to those epistles, and it talks about the Savior's relationship with his saved. And then you get to the book of Revelation, and you can talk about that as the Savior's prepared eternal reward for his saved. That's what the New Testament's all about. It's about the Savior of the saved. Now, when you come to the New Testament, and here's where I wanted to spend more time, but we have an entirety of 6 minutes to spend here, is talking about the composition and the arrangement of your New Testament. We're going to start next week by jumping into the book of Matthew. But how is the entirety of the New Testament, how is it put together? 27 books in our New Testament, written over a period of maybe about 50 years. The earliest book was written at about 45 or so A.D. And the first book of your New Testament that was written was likely the book of James. That seems kind of out of sorts for us because James is way on down there in the Bible. That's likely the first book that was written. The last book that was written about 50 years after that. And so you have a period of about 50 years wherein about 8 or 9 men wrote these 27 books. And you see on the middle of page 21 how those books are often grouped. And you have a chart at the bottom of page 21 that can show you as you put them into categories. And I know this chart on the bottom of page 21 may be just as old hat for some of you as can be. But I think it's helpful for us to see how can we categorize these books. Obviously, the first four go together. You've got the four accounts of the gospel. There are, don't misunderstand, there are not four gospels. Are there four gospels? No, there's one gospel. Well, why do we have four books? We have four accounts, we have four records of the gospel. And look on the last page of your handout. Do it real quick. Look on the last page of your handout. I don't remember what the page number is, but I know it's the last one. the chart of the Gospels that you have on the last page of your handout tonight, page 25. What you have there is kind of an overview of why do we have four Gospel accounts? Well, we have four Gospel accounts because each one has its own unique purpose. Each one has its own unique audience. We just looked at a chart where you can categorize the books of the New Testament. Here's something for you to think about. Often we talk about the epistles, Paul's epistles, the general epistles of the New Testament. Here's something for you to think about. All 27 books of the New Testament are epistles. They're letters. They're documents that are being written to people for a purpose. And so they're not just documents that were written and filed with the government to be put on record so that if anybody ever wanted to look it up in the files of the Roman government, they could find a document written by the physician Luke. That's not why they're written. Luke wrote to a man by the name of Theophilus. So all 27 books are actually letters, epistles, documents that were written to someone. Now, Matthew wrote for the benefit of the Jews. And so it's no accident then that Matthew is the first book in your New Testament. Now remember, there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They could be in any order. But why would Matthew be a good one to put first? Because if you're reading the Bible and you just read 39 books of that Old Testament that talked about the law and the history of the Jewish nation, and then you get to your New Testament and what do you read first? A book about Jesus written to Jews for the benefit of the Jews. That would help them to begin to piece together the Old Testament into the New Testament. It is like that transition book right into the New Testament. Mark is written for the benefit of the Romans, presenting Christ as a suffering servant. Luke is written for that minds of the Greeks, the intellectuals who wanted to understand who this Jesus was, and he's presented as the Son of Man in a very logical and historical way. And then you get to the book of John, and it is separate and very different and written much later than the other Gospels. And it's really written for all of mankind, that it might create a faith and a belief in their hearts. Sometimes if you're doing any research, you're going to see Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John referred to as the Synoptic Gospels. What does that mean? What's that got to do with? You got the Synoptic Gospels, and then you've got the book of John, and there's a lot of writings about the Synoptic Gospels, and one of the favorite things that they have to do in writing about the Synoptic Gospels is to figure out, were they copying off of each other? Were Matthew and Mark, did they use the same source for their information? Did Matthew copy from Mark? Tell me, did Matthew, Mark, and Luke have the same source for their information? Were they copying from the same source for their information? Were they receiving their documentation from the same source? You know what sometimes people, these brilliant scholars, you know what they lose sight of? All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. If the Holy Spirit wanted Matthew to write the same thing that Mark did, you think the Holy Spirit could make Matthew write the same thing that Mark did? You think that'd be all that hard to make happen? Go back to page 23. Is that the page I want? No, 22. We'll finish up on page 22 because we have 30 seconds, so we got to finish up. Page 22 states at the top there that the books of your New Testament are not in chronological order, at least not chronologically according to the time that they were written. So what you have on page 22 is a chart that tries to list the books perhaps in the order that they were written. And that is just to help us to kind of get the flow of how these books may have come into existence. You look at some of the epistles of Paul and you see that they were not necessarily written in the order that we have them in our New Testament. And what we will do when we get to those epistles is try to fit them into the history of Paul's life through the book of Acts so that we can see the whole picture of them together. Last thing, and this will be your last blank at the bottom of page 22 so you can get all your blanks filled in. Whenever we come to study any passage, especially in the study of the New Testament, we've got to keep it always in its context. And that's what I wanted to try to impress upon us tonight. is when we come to these 27 books, whatever we study, we got to make sure we leave it and keep it in its context in which it was written. Why does Matthew write the way he does? Why does he emphasize the things that he does? We need to put it in its context. Who was he writing to? Why was he writing it? What was the purpose? When we read passages from the book of 1 Corinthians, why do they sound different than the passages we read in the book of Philippians? Because of their context. We need to leave them in their context and study them in that regard. So hopefully some of this has been helpful for you, maybe some new information for you, some of you, some old hat. We'll review the book of Matthew next week and then get into the book of Mark after that. Thank you very much for your good attention tonight.